Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will read the first few verses there. Just while you're turning there, this is I was traveling in the Far East in June doing some speaking over there, and for those who didn't see it this morning, this is a famous Japanese proverb that was introduced to me over there. If one can do, I can do. If no one can do, I must do. So you can probably understand why Japan does so well in the world. Anyways, I changed it a bit. If one can do, let him do. That's what I think. And if no one can do, what can I do? So if you want to take that on, you choose whichever one. Probably if you're successful, you'll take the first one. But anyways, we're going to look at 1 Peter tonight, and I'm kind of excited about it. So let's turn to chapter 1, and we'll read probably as far as we read this morning, and then we'll go back and take a little look at things and see how we get along. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, with obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So hopefully we'll get a chance to look at that a little bit. Let's just ask the Lord to help us as we engage with his word for a little bit tonight. Father, we are grateful for another chance to look into your word. We always find it a blessing whenever we commit some time to look into it. And so, Father, tonight we pray as we've come together as a group that your Holy Spirit would be working in our midst and in our hearts, and that he would take his word and suit a blessing to each one. We each come, Father, with different needs, but we all come with an expectation and a knowledge that we can find our needs met in you. And so we just pray that as we spend a bit of time tonight, that your Spirit would bless us with what your word has to say. Bless us as we look at your word for a few minutes tonight, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so this morning and I'm sorry, we'll just do a brief recap here, but we'll try and fit in as much material as we can tonight. We were saying this morning that, of course, we believe that the Scripture, that the author of the Scripture was the Holy Spirit, of course, and there are numerous places in the Scripture where we find that affirmed. But the wonderful thing about the way that the Bible was written was God had a wonderful way of taking the human author and bringing the humanity of the author into the books that were written in the Scripture. So you find that the Gospel of John is not written in the same way that the book of Mark is written, for instance. And when we come to the book of Psalms, many of them were written by David. We know that he loved to sing and he loved to compose music. And so God worked within the confines of the human vessel, and there's a distinctly human element, it seems, and a different element to the different books. So when we come to the book of 1 Peter, it's worth our while, I think, to think a little bit about the human author, who Peter was. And so this morning we kind of started on that. We didn't really have a lot of time. But one of the things that I like to do when I study the Scripture is to go back to the beginning of things, to see where things occur for the first time. And so what you see on the screen here is a record, really, of the first two times that the Bible records interaction between Peter and the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't other occasions that they may have spoken. In the midst of that, we find that Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and the Lord healed her. And if Peter was there, I'm sure there must have been some interaction. But the scripture tells us that she was healed, but doesn't talk about Peter being there or anything that was said. These seem to be the first two chronological records of when you meet the Lord. And it's kind of interesting to look at them, because in the first one, and I'm going to take just a moment to go over what we said this morning, because it's going to play into what we're going to talk about tonight, or lead into what we're going to talk about tonight. First of all, we find, and this is not an irregular occurrence in the scripture, we find that the first time that God met this man, Peter, he changed his name. Because when the Lord met him the first time, his name was Simon. And the Lord took a look at him and he said, your name is Simon, but from this time forth, your name will be called Peter or Petros. And so I gave you the definition down there. So he changed his name from Simon. And Simon was not a name that had a good history. It was a name that tied Simon all the way back to Simeon, one of Jacob's sons. And Simeon was not an outstanding member of those 12 boys who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Because he and his brother Levi, they very duplicitously managed to destroy a whole tribe and family group in the land of Canaan, not to go into any of the details of it. Later on, as it comes time in Genesis 49 for God to bless his sons, when he comes to Simeon and Levi, the two boys that killed all of these people, instead of blessing them, he actually curses them. And he says to them, you know what, you're not going to get any land in Canaan because of what you did. And what he accuses him of is anger and self-will. That's literally what the scripture says, self-will. And not to delve any more into Simeon, but you can certainly see that Peter, as we think of his life, most of us are familiar with him on one level or another, Peter had those traits within him as well, didn't he? He seemed to be a fellow who was full of emotion and, you know, quick reaction. And he was also a person who, in a number of occasions, sort of overrode what the Lord was doing and wanted to go off and do it his way. He knew well enough what needed to be done. And a couple of times we read in the scripture, he actually almost rebukes the Lord and says, no, that's not the way it will be. Anyways, we'll look at that a little bit closer. But the Lord comes along and says, I'm going to give you a new name. He gives him this name, Petros. And you can see that Petros is very close in association to the word Petra. And the word Petra is this word, Greek word, that means this enormous living stone is literally what it means. And Petros means a piece off of that stone. And it's kind of a beautiful little picture of what I think God and Christ want to do in our lives as we become Christians. God is in the business of changing people. And as we said this morning, I think lots of people want to be better people as time goes by in life. I think you want people to respect you, to think, you know, that you're a decent person, someone who at the office or in the neighborhood or with your friends is someone that can be looked at and that people would feel a certain amount of respect. But the problem is, without the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, all of those attempts at self-betterment often kind of meet in disappointment. It's only through the Spirit of God. And you know, I remember reading a book on the book of Acts, a commentary on the book of Acts, or at least partially something written up about it. And this person wrote, and as I was studying the book of Acts, I thought to myself, you know, that actually is a very insightful comment. He said, the greatest miracle of Pentecost was actually the change that the Holy Spirit brought about in the disciples. And we don't tend to think that way. But you know, God's Holy Spirit is indwelling us, and he is seeking to make us better people. And through his Holy Spirit, he actually enables us to be better people and to sustain that type of character and personality that we're hoping to have. So this is a wonderful little picture. But we know from the life of Peter, we know from our own life that as we were born again, that the scripture speaks in terms perhaps not of a new name, but it speaks in terms of the old man and the new man, and the flesh and the new man. And so As Christians, we can relate with Peter to a certain degree, and that a lot of times our life is a struggle, isn't it? And so there's Simon on one hand who wants to kind of do things his own way and rush into things, and I know best, and everything will be fine. And then there's the other side, Peter, that has their eye on the Lord and focuses on him and wants to allow God to have his transformative work to go on inside our hearts. And that's the wonderful thing about God. God doesn't stop at the outside. God does a transformative work in our hearts, and it's a wonderful thing. And so as we look at Peter, we see a lot of ourselves, I think. But from the very first time that the Lord meets him, we get this sense that we're going to be watching a man as he heads on through life and becomes more the man that God wants him to be. And so that's a great challenge for us as well. Then the second time is when the Lord comes and calls, really, the first four disciples into his work. And he meets them at the seaside up in Galilee. And so there's two sets of two brothers. There's James and John. There's Andrew and Peter. And Andrew and Peter, they launch out, and they're there up there, and it says they're fishing together. And that becomes a bit of a characteristic of what kind of men they become, because both Andrew and Peter were real evangelists. Then the other two brothers, James and John, it says they weren't fishing, they were mending the nets. Now, each of those occupations is important and necessary. And, you know, you often find people who have a bit more of an outgoing personality. Sometimes, I'm not saying it's easier for them, but sometimes sharing their faith is just a little something that works a little more naturally with who they are as an individual. And so we're thankful for those type of people. I know some of them in my life. It's absolutely unbelievable how they can just, I was out playing golf with one of them one day, and another guy walked up and said, "It's a nice day, isn't it?" And this fellow said, "I'll tell you, it is a nice day. Couldn't get much better," but he said, "It's going to be better when I go to heaven." I just wouldn't think of talking like that, but sure enough, where's the guy going to go? I mean, other golfers are coming behind. There's no room to go ahead, so he has to kind of stand there and engage with that. And I'm grateful for people who have that type of ability to fish like that. But we need James and Johns of the world as well, who are menders, people who are making sure that things are mended and in good order. Anyways, the Lord comes along to him and says these words, "Follow me. Follow me." And it indicates to us that a journey was opening up before Peter. And the journey, you know, here's the interesting thing when you're following somebody. Sometimes you're not sure where the journey is going. But you know what? If you stick with what you originally were told to do, you'll be all right. The moment you're going to go astray is the moment you give up on following and sort of turn off to your own way. We'd never do that, would we? If I was down visiting Lee Ju in Las Vegas and he said, "No, follow me and I'll take you to the swimming pool because you look like you're going to melt, Sandy. It's so hot down here." You know, it would be in my best interest to follow him. The moment I turned off and thought, "Well, I think I can find my way to a better spot," you'd see me arrested in a fountain somewhere, most likely. But and that's the thing about following the Lord. It's an indication that it's a journey. It's an indication that there will be progress, that there will be a destination. But all the Lord says, "Follow me. Follow me." And 3.5 years later, as we said this morning in John 21, Peter didn't follow the Lord so well in some instances, did he? And even as he stands there on the side of Galilee, and the Lord has broiled some fish for them, and they're having an opportunity for restoration, and I think restoration into the work of God again. Peter develops this curiosity about John. What's he going to do? And the Lord says to him, "Look, man, what does that matter to you? Follow me." The Lord is not inconsistent. He keeps passing on the same message. And you know, these two things are, they're kind of simple, aren't they? But they're not easy. To just let the Lord transform us to become the person that he wants us to be worthy examples of the name Christian that he gives us, and also to keep our eyes on him and follow him. And if we do, he will make us something. "I will make you become fishers of men. He will take us and he will... What I like about that is he met them in their world. He met them in their fishing business. And he said, I'm going to take your fishing to another level. And, you know, it's lovely when friends are here. Nice to see folks from Guelph, as Robert indicated. And so nice to see Brent and Brenda here tonight. And, you know, Brent has a printing business. But as God uses him, it elevates to something more, doesn't it? And that's what he wants in our life. He's not trying to say, well, you need to be Prime Minister if you're going to serve me, or you need to be Billy Graham if you serve me. I'm going to find you within your world. And if you follow me, I'll elevate your experience where it will really become something meaningful. Anyways, sorry to spend so much time on that. Now, where are we going to go with this? I think there's, of course, there's a number of different themes in the book of Peter. But I want to look at four of them that I believe are major themes in the book of 1 Peter. And I think each one of the themes is a reflection of the transformation of Peter's life. And so this change that came, this tension that was between Simon, the old man, Peter, the new man, over time, God kept helping him and emphasizing that what the man he wanted was Peter. And so the book of 1 Peter reflects the fact that Peter was learning some of these lessons and some of the experiences that he had, bad experiences, poor choices, things that if he'd had a moment, he would have backed the whole thing up and done it completely differently. The Lord taught him from that and turned him more into the man that he wanted to be. So let's quickly, because I think you will find these things quite strongly presented in the book of 1 Peter. What's the first one? So, the human author, Peter versus Simon, he wants us to be someone, the transformation journey of Peter. So the first one is this, I think, anyways, and it is a theme in Peter that just keeps rearing its head constantly. It's one of the real central themes of the book of 1 Peter, and it is this. It is learning that the Christian life is not necessarily the easy way, but it is often a life of suffering, and that suffering will bring value into our Christian experience. I'm not sure how applicable this is to my audience tonight, but I think most of you with Christian radio and friends that are Christians and different things, most of you, I think, probably have noticed this. I have noticed this. I've noticed it in my own life even. I tend to equate success in my Christian life when I'm feeling happy and when things are going well. Would you say that you kind of feel that way too? And I'm not saying that that's wrong, that God doesn't want us to be happy. I think God does want us to be happy. I think God's a joyful God. We were made in his image, and joy and happiness must be a big part of what God is all about. Because we enjoy laughter and we enjoy, you know, we enjoy a nice laugh, and you often find yourself attracted to someone who's a bit humorous because of those things. But I think we really make a mistake when we think that sort of being happy and everything going well is the optimum Christian experience. And when we sort of, if I could put it this way, when we kind of angle for that approach on a consistent basis. Because when we come to the book of 1 Peter and lots of other passages in the scriptures, we find that one of the things that God says is that as Christians, we can expect that there will be challenges and difficult times that come. And we heard about people who are going through one of those challenges even now. And I would hazard a guess this evening that if we could see into the hearts of everybody who was here tonight, we would find that there are other people who have heavy hearts tonight too. Thinking to themselves, I'm not quite sure why this is happening in life. Struggling to get through some difficult times. So how do we make sense of those things? Because oftentimes we sort of fight and struggle and say, well, I guess I just need to push through this, or I have to do whatever I have to do to kind of get this aside so I can come out on the sunny side. And I think God wants us to come out on the sunny side, and He wants there to be lots of sunny times in life. But these challenging times are brought into our life for a purpose. And it's a real shame when we go through those times and we don't learn the lessons that God wants us to know. So what kind of a man was Peter? Well, Matthew 16 is a very interesting, and I've tried to pick out major events that happened in Peter's life. Events that if you were asked to talk about the life of Peter, you would probably quite quickly come to these stories. In Matthew chapter 16, we have a really interesting account of the Lord Jesus talking with His disciples, and He says to them, who are people saying that I am? You know, give me some feedback, as if He didn't know. But anyways, he asked His disciples, you ever do that? Come along and think, I wonder what the rest of the people at the chapel say about me. So you pick out one person that you think you can trust and say, when everybody goes down for coffee and I'm not around, what do they say about me? So anyways, this is what He said. What do they say? So the disciples threw out some suggestions. Well, Jeremiah, some of them say that Elijah has come back in the flesh. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And all of a sudden, Peter shines forth in all of his glory. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Lord says to him, oh, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter. But God Himself has revealed it to you. Well, it goes on a little bit, and the story continues. And then all of a sudden, the Lord makes this pronouncement. He says, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, and He must suffer many things, and be accused, and die, and rise again. And so He basically prophesies about what's going to happen to Him very shortly. It's not a pleasant picture. Going up to Jerusalem, suffering, false accusations, crucifixion, all of those things. He does add in the resurrection at the end, that they never seem to hear the good news for whatever reason. And this is Peter's reply. And it's only, who knows how much time has passed? Not much. But instead of hearing Peter, now suddenly we see Simon. And Simon actually says to the Lord, he says, this shall not be. And really the tone of the language there is, he rebuked him for saying that. Imagine standing up to the Lord Jesus like that and rebuking Him for this. He said, this shall not be. And the Lord responded equally strongly and said to him, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Clearly, Satan was having a profound influence on Peter at that moment. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? That in that short period of time, you could have him confessing the Lord Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, and then a few 15 minutes later, or perhaps even less, telling him that, you know what, this isn't going to be for you. And the Lord says this to him. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, you are savoring the things of men, not the things of God. What did he mean by that? I think he simply meant that it is the natural instinct of a human being to avoid the hard way. It just is. And I can't say as I blame people. It's not like we go out looking for trouble. But the Lord is saying to him here, you know, sometimes to accomplish great things, there are great prices that have to be paid as well. A little bit further down in John chapter 13, a little bit further on in their experience together, this is mentioned in several different places. But Peter is there, and the Lord is again speaking about going off to his death. He says, I'm going to go away. And Peter says, where are you going? And he says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me someday. And Peter kind of puffs out his chest, and he says to him, you know what? I will follow you to prison or death. And the Lord looks at him and says, will you? Will you? Is that really what you're going to do? Actually, this is what's going to happen. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Wow. And later on, when the Lord restores him to service, he asks him this question. He says to him, do you love me more than these? Because clearly, Peter was setting himself above all of the other disciples. He literally says, "If though everyone else may forsake you, I will not forsake you. I will go to prison or death." And the Lord says, "Will you? Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Well, over time, what did the Spirit of God teach Peter? Because Peter had to face some hard things, didn't he? He faced imprisonment. He faced aggression from the authorities in the city of Jerusalem. He was physically abused and all of these things. He sat in prison thinking that after James was killed, he was going to be the next one that was going to be killed. It was announced that he was going to be killed. So he went through all of these experiences. And now when we come to the book of 1 Peter, he starts off the book, and we read it tonight. It says, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes." He has a different view of things now. That's a strong, a beautiful statement, really. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. And later on in the chapter, he is going to tell us that silver and gold are the most precious mediums that the world really knows anything about. So he is saying to us that when God calls us through difficult times, that those times, as far as value is concerned, are worth more than the most wealthy and precious things that this world has to offer. Now, it's not easy to look at it that way sometimes, is it? But I think if we learn that, we can find that it will bring an awful lot of richness to our life, and it will bring a depth to our life and a character to our life that will be a great blessing. So here, we look at the book of 1 Peter, and we find, as we pursue this theme a little bit deeper in Peter, we find that Peter tells us that there is a blessing in the future for suffering that we experience now. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." And yet it's odd how we can look at it that way, can't we? What is this strange thing that I'm not feeling quite like I want to feel today? "But rejoice," he says, "to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." You're now entering into a little bit of what he went through for you. "That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." He says there's some benefit to this, and there's so much more of this within the book, but I just thought I would point that out, that there is a tremendous future benefit with this type of thing, but there's also benefit for the present that he touches on in the book. He says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Not only will there be benefit in the future, but he says there's benefit from it now. It will establish you. It will strengthen you. It will give you a firm foundation as you face life. You'll become a person that other people look to and say, "You know, can you give me just a little support, brother or sister?" And you'll be that person because God has built that into you. These are wonderful truths, you know. And here I am sharing them with you, but make no mistake that they're not easy things. And while it might be somewhat easy to stand up here and say these things, when frustrating things come in life, when inequitable things come in life, it can be a little bit different. But nevertheless, we want to learn and, you know, be challenged and not only be hearers of the word but doers as well. Number two, one of the things that marked Simon was that he was a rash and impetuous sort of a person. You know, I think maybe the word we would use is half-cocked. You know, I don't know if they use that word that much anymore, but my dad used to like to use it a lot. "He's gone off half-cocked." I never knew what that meant. I think it meant a rifle that if you shook it very much, it would go off quite easily. I think that's what meant half-cock, because if you pulled it all the way back, it would sort of click into place. But if it was hanging in the middle there, anything could happen, include blowing off your own foot or someone else's. He just was this person who just went off and acted that way, versus a person who was patient and a person who was willing to wait and listen. And some people have said, you know, God gave us 2 ears and 1 tongue, so we would listen twice as much as we talk. That would probably wouldn't be a bad thing to apply sometimes. I grew up with a friend, and I never ever heard his father ever say anything. And his mother never stopped talking. And I said to my dad one day, I said, man, he never really says anything. He'd come to the mill, and I'd load up his feed for him, and he said, oh, he used to. He used to, but I said, I think he finds trouble getting space to get his words in now. So anyways, we can all be that way, most certainly, can't we? Mark 9 and verse 6 is a reference to the Transfiguration, certainly a powerful moment in the experience of Peter and James and John and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Transfiguration. And so Peter is up there, and it says, Peter not knowing what he was saying, you know, so he thought there and thought to himself, man, what an experience. You know, look at his coat. Look at his face. I mean, there's Moses. There's Elijah. What an experience. I don't know what to say, but I should say something. And so he did, it says. And so he said, we should build 3 booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was quite taken by this little meeting with some of the most significant figures from Jewish history. And the moment he said that, a voice thundered from heaven and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Peter had to reach up and grab his ankle firmly and take his foot out of his mouth. You know, when you don't know what to say, that's kind of a good indication perhaps not to say anything. In John 18, verse 10, when they came to arrest the Lord, Peter's first indication was to pull out the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And the Lord picks up his ear and puts him on and stops Peter. And he says to him, the cup which the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Peter, what was he saying? Peter, there is more to life than the immediate moment. There is more to life than right now. I guess you can't put old heads on young shoulders, but I wished I'd known that many years ago. Because when you're young, you do kind of get off caught up in the moment, the passions of a moment. And when you get on in life, you realize that God is working for the long term and that he has wonderful plans, but they're going to take time for them to unfold. And they'll be beautiful when they do unfold. And we don't want to thwart those plans by acting in the moment. And so this drinking of this cup was a long-term thing. And if Peter has had his way, not to put too fine a point on it, but if Peter had his way from that moment, and also from what he was saying in Matthew 16, you know, the Lord would have never accomplished his salvation for all the world. That would have never happened if Peter's plans would have been allowed to go forward. So God had bigger things. And that's a really good thing to remember in life. God has bigger things. And you know, sometimes we're dealing with people and, you know, our immediate reaction is to just go with our emotions, and we've gotten so upset and so we feel we need to say our piece or, you know, just make our point and all of these type of things. And God is there and saying, you know what, just take this to me. Just trust me. Let this thing play itself out. Let's not just quick draw and start blasting away and, you know, hoping to pick up the pieces afterwards. Because as I say there in point 3, words and actions cannot be recalled. We were sitting there this afternoon, and Louise was torturing me. We were watching The Great British Bake Off. Do you watch that show? And so we were watching it, and not torturing me in the sense, I actually enjoy the show quite a lot, but torturing me in the sense that she would tell me that I I should not be eating those cakes or having those lovely things that I got quite fired up about. And in the moment, there I was, rash and impetuous. I wanted to go to the bake shop right away. And if I couldn't get them in my mouth, shove one in each ear. But so that's what we were doing. And so they were making this cake, and they had to put strawberries around the outside, and there was custard that they were putting it in there. Doesn't that just make you wild even to think about it? But and they wrapped it in something, and then the grand reveal, there was only four of them at this point. So it came out, and they pulled off the tin around the outside, and this poor fellow, he started to undo his saran wrap, whatever it was he had around the outside. That just shows you why I'm not on the show, but pulled it around, and all the strawberries flopped out, and the cream started running down. And he looked at it, and he said, "What's done is done and cannot be undone." And I thought, boy, that's a good illustration for my message tonight. And try as he might, shoving those strawberries back in, it truly couldn't be undone. It was a mess. And so he didn't succeed. And, you know, far more desperately, we can say and do things that, I mean, even as you sit there right now and as I stand here right now, there are things that if I could, I would just love to reach back in time and just undo what I did and undo what I said. And it's a terrible feeling, isn't it, at night to lie in your bed and say to yourself, why did I say that? You know, why didn't I just think for a moment and be quiet? But instead, I just fired right away. Anyways, we see this in Peter. And Peter needed to learn to wait on God even in adverse situations, to understand that God had a big plan in store, and that he was accomplishing big things. And God is doing that in our life. There are big themes that are unfolding in our life. And we just want to be open to what God is doing so that he can use us, because that's where we find all the joy anyway. Now, look what Peter has to say here in 1 Peter. This is from chapter 2 and verse 20. "For what value is it," he says, "when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and still suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." That word commendable is actually the word grace, charis. I'm not sure. Well, I think I can guess why they probably chose to translate it as they did. But in essence, what he's saying here is this. When we live a life that carries with it some of the virtue that God is looking for, and we find that we're suffering for that, he says, God calls you to take it patiently. And he says, this is literally living a life of grace before God. And as God looks down, he says, there is a life of grace. Someone facing something that is inequitable. And those are the hardest things, aren't they? When we sense that sense of injustice rising up in our hearts. And, you know, a lot of times, sometimes it doesn't even apply to us. We see someone else going through something that is not their fault. And it's easy to find in that sense of injustice rising in our hearts, and we just want to, you know, be aggressive against it. The Lord says here, in the midst of all of that, if you take it patiently, God looks down and says, that is grace personified in that person's life. Now, the Psalm 45:1 says that grace was poured into the lips of the Lord Jesus. And he was literally full of grace. And so this is our chance to exhibit a little bit of the life of Christ. The third one, and this isn't a surprising one. This is something that we all face, isn't it? The third thing that I think Peter, that God changed Peter about, was relationships with others. And I'm going to point out four things that I think certainly early on in Peter's life, this is the type of person he was. And it's easy for all of us to find ourselves in any one or all four of these different things. So let me just point them out. Number one, or it is this idea of looking at other people and making a critical comparison. In other words, you know, looking at other people and saying, well, like in Luke 18 when the Pharisee went into the temple, you know, and he went in to pray. And it says he prayed with himself. Who says the Spirit of God didn't write the Bible? That's such a perfect way to describe it. He prayed with himself. But even while he was there, imagine the pride and arrogance of the man that he said, you know, I thank you, Lord, for a lot of things. I thank you that I'm such a good guy, that I'm such a good giver, that I fast twice a week, that I give 10% of all I got. I like myself. And when he gets to the end of all the nice things he can pay him about himself, he says, oh, and I'm also glad that I'm not like this guy that I see across the thing here. What a blessing to not be like him either. So instead of making critical comparisons, to treat people with respect, and to try and cultivate a genuine love for others. I'm not sure that we're called upon to like everyone, but I think we are called to love and respect everyone. So one of the things, we've already talked a little bit about it, is to compare ourselves to others in a positive way. And, you know, sometimes we find out that someone has had some difficulties in life, and it's quite easy to hear that sometimes, and instead of being grieved and wanting to reach out and see restoration in their life, sometimes we can actually take that information and use it to feel better about ourselves. And the scripture warns that type of thinking. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, let the person who thinks that they stand take heed lest they fall. Easy to sort of say, well, here I am over here in the good part of the temple, and that poor person over there, I sure am glad that I'm not him. That's not a good way to go through life, making those type of comparisons. And we tend to only make comparisons that make us come out a little bit more shiny than other people do. So we need to avoid that. But Peter did that. And again, I think that's why, you know, if you read John 21 and you read some commentaries, you'll find everybody trying to figure out what Jesus means when he says, do you love me more than these? And I've read commentators that said, you know, do you love me more than these fishing boats that you have here? You know, do you love me more than your way of life, if you will, or your business or your money-making endeavor? He's talking about, you know, the food and a few things. Do you love me more than sort of physical blessings, the fire, the food? I don't see that at all. He's actually putting him back to when he was in the upper room and when he sort of very proudly said, I don't know what the rest of these people will do. I have a suspicion they'll fail you, but I won't. And so the Lord says to him, I just want to revisit that again. Do you love me more than these men love me? Because that was false ground to go forward on, not a healthy way to face life. Just follow me. Pay attention to your own self. Take heed to yourself. A second thing is, to have an unhealthy obsession about other people's lives. Even after all that the Lord had said to him, and, you know, take care of yourself, and feed my sheep, feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep, all these great responsibilities that the Lord had given to him. After all of this, after all of that wonderful talk with the Lord, that intimate, wonderful talk, all that Peter can find in his lips to say is to look at the guy beside him and say, you know, but what about this man? What will he do? And I don't know. The scripture doesn't indicate that there was any tension between John and Peter, but I have a faint suspicion that as John leaned on the Lord's breast and seemed to have a very intimate place with him, and it wasn't that Jesus, I think it was Dan Snadden years ago that said, God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates, those he will allow to draw as close to him as they desire. And I think John just had a passion to be close to the Lord. And he had that type of a nature and a temperament. And I wonder sometimes, as Peter looked on at that, maybe he sort of thought, you know, that should be me. You know, I'm kind of the in charge here sort of thing. And so he says, what will this man do? And the Lord rebukes him and he says, what does it matter what that man will do? I may do anything with him. I may even cause him not to die. You follow me. You take care of your own backyard, your own responsibilities. And what a change that would make, I think, in our Christian life. And I find it's such an easy thing to do, isn't it, to talk about other people. And it never is, I don't think, a profitable outcome from it. It's, you know, and we talk about other people, of course, you know, but hopefully we keep it a positive type of thing. Another little thing comes out in the story of Galatians. When Peter was at Antioch, he was quite willing to intermingle with the Gentiles that were there. But the moment some high-powered Jewish church leaders came down from Jerusalem, all of a sudden he wouldn't eat with them anymore, and he separated himself off. And clearly, he was heavily influenced by peer pressure. And so someone came along who, to him, in his mind, was sort of a more important type of person. All of a sudden, he wouldn't eat with the same people that he was eating with before. And peer pressure caused him to do that. And, of course, the other thing was pride. I think he sort of attached himself and said, well, you know what, if there's two groups here, I'm definitely a part of this group. I'm a part of, you know, the Jewish elite here, if I could put it that way. That's who I am. And that type of thinking will erode and destroy a local church, a Christian ministry, faster than probably anything else you can imagine. When people have this sense that, you know, I'm the significant person here. Carl used to say to me in years past, the work is more important than the worker. And, you know, God suddenly removes somebody and they go off to glory. And you know what? The work carries on. And God's church has been functioning and flourishing for 2,000 years. And I'm sure there were many a person over those last 2,000 years who thought it wasn't going to carry on once they were gone. But guess what? It did. So we just want to fit in. And we want to follow him. That's what we want to do. Well, what does he have to say now? I love, there's all kinds of wonderful things in the book of 1 Peter, but I love this. Honor all people, he says. Love the brotherhood, the brothers and the sisters. Fear God. This is in a sequence of charges that he gives them there in chapter 2. Then he says this, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Isn't that nice? Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Blessing people. Where people who sort of come away after they've spent time with us, think to themselves, you know, I enjoyed seeing them for just a minute or two today. What is it that someone says? It's, you know, people may not remember what they did with you. They may not remember what they talked about with you. But one thing they will never forget is how you made them feel. It's a very helpful thing. They may not remember what they did with you, that's a fact, or the specifics of it perhaps. They may not remember even what you said or what was talked about, but they will remember how you made them feel, and that will stick with them. I like that. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Anyway, our time is up. Who would have thought? The last one, this comes from Matthew 14. Matthew's the only one who tells us this. A couple of the other Gospels give us the story, but they don't add this little part on the end. We have this wonderful story where Peter says to the Lord, you know, bid me, you know, tell me I can get out of the boat and walk on the water with you. That would have been a pretty interesting thing, you know. I guess if you're born and raised in Canada and walked on a lake in the winter on the ice, it wouldn't be quite the same, but it must have been a remarkable thing, you know. First of all, to see him walking on the water, and the wind and the waves were clearly very strong. And so there he was, walking. And so Peter wants to be a part of that. And again, when you look at that aspect of the story, you say, well, there's Peter shining out. And then a little bit later it says that he saw the boisterous wind. He began to recognize just what his circumstances were all about. And it says he began to sink. And so he took his eyes off of the Lord. And Peter says in a wonderful way here in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us. Leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. Keep our eye on him. I find that in the midst of challenging circumstances in life, that I may be actually functioning within the circumstances, but the moment I lose sight of him, I find myself beginning to sink. It's remarkable how keeping your eyes on him makes all the difference. And again, it's a simple thing, but not an easy thing. Well, I had hoped to do, well, here we find the passage in whole. I'll leave it to you. I see some of you take pictures. Feel free to do this next one. I was hoping to have a few minutes to do it. But this is what he says in a little extended version of what he says. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he tells us there to follow in his steps. And then he gives us 6 steps that we should follow in. And there they are. So I won't talk about them tonight, but I thought it would be nice to finish with the Lord. And aren't those just beautiful things when we think about the Savior, the life he lived? I've been thinking a lot lately about the power that the Lord had, and I was a history student when I was here at Wilfrid Laurier, and one of the great sayings from history is that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And one of the sad sort of messages of history is that that is absolutely true. The 20th century was the bloodiest, most destructive century that human history has ever recorded. People killed on an industrial scale because evil people gained power. And I find myself driving down the road and someone cuts me off. And in that moment, I'm very frustrated and angry. And I think to myself, when I calm down a minute or two later, that I think to myself, what would you do if you had any shred of the power that the Lord had? How easy it would be to use it for our own ends, to just kind of say, you know what, I am just not going to tolerate that. You know what, and I have the power. Poof. You know, and not poof real quick. If you don't treat me right, you're going to suffer a little bit before it all goes sideways too. But look at these 6 steps, holy steps, honest steps, silent steps, long-suffering steps, trusting steps, and then finally, sacrificial steps. These are the steps that we're called to follow in, and he gives them to us. And so there's a little challenge for us for this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we could spend together this evening. Thank you for this book and for this man. Peter, thank you for telling us everything about his life, Father. The good things, but also things that we can be warned from his life and to learn from some of the negative things that happened to him. We're thankful, Father, that he went on and did great things for you, Father, and that gives us hope that even as we walk along seeking to follow you, that as we have setbacks and failures, that through your grace and the work of your Spirit, we can continue on in this journey and become the men and women that you'd have us to be and do something that has some eternal meaning for you. So bless us, we pray, Father. We thank you for your word and commit our week to you, and thank you again for bringing us all together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.